Philippians chapter 1, and we look this evening at the first 8 verses. Verse 1 reads, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And our theme this evening is saints and their perseverance. Saints and their perseverance. Philippi was named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. It was a Roman colony and something of a miniature of Rome itself. It was a very Roman colony. And as far as we know, it was the place where the first European church was founded, and one to which the apostle was very close. He had confidence in the believers at Philippi and was willing to receive help from them. And the bond of affection and confidence is very evident throughout this letter. The apostle was in prison at the time of writing. He was undergoing the first imprisonment in Rome, the one beginning at the end of the book of Acts. And in verse 7 of our chapter, he says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Then in verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. And in chapter 4 and verse 22, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. So it's quite clear he was in prison, and he was in prison at Rome. Now, during this imprisonment, the apostle also wrote Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. The Philippians had evidently sent a gift to Paul. This is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. So they had sent help to the Apostle Paul previously, but now they'd done so again in his imprisonment. So chapter 4 verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. And verse 14, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. And verse 18, but I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So they sent help by Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had then become seriously ill. Chapter 2, verse 25, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Epaphroditus had taken sick and was now recovered and ready to return home, and Paul is sending this letter with him. Now, what was the purpose and theme of this letter? Many attempts have been made to find a single theme around which everything in the letter hangs. But there isn't really one single theme that accounts for all of the contents of the letter. Certainly Christian joy and the heavenly citizenship frequently recur in the letter, but so does the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So evidently there are several reasons for this letter being written. Firstly, to thank the Philippians for their gift. Secondly, to allay their fears concerning his own situation in Rome. And thirdly, to give some correction, though it is not greatly needed, but not even the church at Philippi was perfect. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we have the exhortation to lowliness of mind. In chapter 3, verse 2, the warning, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Chapter 4, verse 2, an exhortation to two women, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And in all his epistles, rarely does the apostle speak with such serenity, such close tenderness to any church as he does to this godly church at Philippi. Well, now this evening we look at the greeting in the first two verses and the thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8. First of all, saints still needing more grace. Saints still needing more grace. Verse 1 and 2. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Saints still needing more grace. You see the apostles' happy confidence in verse 1 and 2. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. Paul and Timothy. He mentions Timothy with him. Timothy had been associated with Paul in bringing the gospel to them and had a deep interest in them and had probably visited them on several occasions. And Paul was going to send Timothy soon to them. You see that in chapter 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you. The apostle describes themselves, him and Timothy, as servants of Jesus Christ. But evidently Paul alone is the inspired author of the letter. So verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Later on, my God shall supply all your need. Now his God was Timothy's God also, but he is the inspired author of the book. But what is noticeable is that he doesn't make any reference to the fact that he is an apostle. You know that normally he introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He does that in Galatians, he does it in Ephesians, he does it in Colossians, but he doesn't do it here. He says the servants of Jesus Christ. Well, why not? Well, the first question is, why did he do it in the other books? Well, he did it in Galatians because they were departing from the true gospel, and he had to authoritatively assert his apostleship, and that the gospel that he preached was the true gospel. Colossians there were, was not as far gone as Galatians, yet there were dangerous tendencies in the church at Colossae, so he reminds him he was writing as an apostle. The Ephesian letter was somewhat general in the sense that there are no personal greetings as in the other letters, and evidently it was for a fairly wide readership, and so he reminds that wide readership that he was an apostle. But here, writing to the Philippians, he doesn't, because he's writing to people of whom he had confidence. They knew he was an apostle, and they weren't arguing about whether he was an apostle. They weren't challenging his authority. They weren't fighting against him at all. And so he doesn't need to assert his official authority. What a happy situation that he can write to them under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he doesn't have to remind them that he's an apostle. They know, they accept, they own, they acknowledge his authority. And so he speaks to them as servants of Jesus Christ. But he addresses them as to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. The specific reference to the bishops and deacons may be due to the fact that he had received a gift from them. But at any rate, the bishops are the same as the elders. We know that from Acts 20, verse 17, Paul calls the elders of the church at Ephesus, and then in verse 28 he tells them to feed the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now that word overseers in Acts 20:28 is the same word translated bishops in this place. So the elders are called overseers or bishops. Or in Titus 1 verse 5, Paul says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city." And then in verse 7 he says, "For a bishop must be blameless," and so on. So elders and bishops are the same people, the same office in Scripture. Elder describes its dignity and status. Bishop or overseer describes its work. And the qualifications for bishops and deacons are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So every congregation is to have elders and deacons. And among those elders, there are those who are specifically described as teachers, who labor in the word and in doctrine, as we often call ministers. We tend to call ministers. Though the teaching elders, the teachers, are not as markedly to the fore in some of the epistles, for the simple reason that in a day when there were still apostles and prophets, evidently the teachers of the word were not to the fore to the extent that they became so when the apostles and prophets died away. But he addresses them as the saints in Christ Jesus. Saints are saints, means to be set apart by God in his grace for his service by being brought into union with Christ. The saints in Christ Jesus, those set apart in Christ, set apart from sin and united to Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so they are saints in that firstly their union with Christ means the guilt of sin is taken away, and secondly their union with Christ means that the pollution of sin is being taken away. The new birth has taken place, so that the radical break with sin has taken place, and they are being made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. They were sanctified, they are being sanctified, they will be sanctified in Christ Jesus. But there is a continuing need. Verse 2, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace here means God's unmerited favor in action. Sometimes grace can be used of God's unmerited favor as an attribute, but sometimes it's used of the actual effect of his unmerited favor, what that favor produces by the working of the Spirit of God. And the effects of grace are peace. "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." The effect of grace is peace. Peace of heart and mind. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving make your requests known unto God." Lack of peace is not to be seen as a virtue. Lack of the peace of assurance of salvation is not a virtue. Though being shaken up To seek a well-grounded assurance is indeed a blessing, but the absence of a well-grounded assurance of salvation is not to be seen as a virtue. Peace is a blessing, and to have peace of heart and mind in Christ, we must have the assurance of forgiveness in Him, and then confidence in God for all else. So he says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." The reason that the Holy Spirit is not specifically mentioned is that the Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead who actually conveys this grace and peace from the Father and the Son. In the eternal Trinity, the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Trinity in action in saving grace, the Spirit applies the blessings that are appointed by the Father and mediated by the Son. So what the Trinity is in the Godhead Himself, what the Trinity is in essence, is shown in the activity of the Trinity in salvation. So the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, just as the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And in the fullness of time, God sent His Son to accomplish redemption, and He is at the right hand of the Father, sending forth the Spirit of truth according to the Father's good pleasure in applying the benefits purchased by Christ. And another question is, why this formula, God the Father, or God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? We've mentioned this before, but it's worth repeating so that we have it clear in our minds. Why is it that the Apostle Paul constantly says God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord? It's always that order, that form of words, that the Father is called God and Jesus Christ is called the Lord. Now, why is that? Well, the answer is not because the term the Lord is meant to mean less than God, but it is rather that the term the Lord is used of Christ as equivalent to the Hebrew Jehovah. And it's as if he is saying God the Father and Jehovah Jesus Christ. And the reason that the Lord, as equivalent to Jehovah, is so constantly applied to Christ is not because the Father isn't Jehovah, or because the Holy Spirit isn't Jehovah. All three persons are Jehovah, the one God. But it is because the triune God, the triune Jehovah, demonstrates that He is Jehovah, particularly in the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. He shows His covenant faithfulness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in the next chapter we'll find that God has highly exalted our Lord Jesus, that He has given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Jehovah shows that He is Jehovah, that He is the covenant faithful God of salvation and the absolute authority and judge of all in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Father has sent Him to be the Redeemer, that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men shall know that He is Jehovah through the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. But then secondly, the fellowship of the saints. We've spoken of saints still needing more grace, but then the fellowship of the saints. Verse 3 to 5. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Verses 3 to 8 are a thanksgiving. And we look for the moment at verses 3 to 5, the fellowship of the saints. Notice the apostles' thankfulness for Christians. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. We should be thankful there are other Christians in this world. Thankful to God. God's grace caused them to be Christians. And whenever the apostle thought of them, he gave thanks to God. He did not believe in man's independent free will as the cause for their being Christians. He believed in the sovereign grace of God. That's why he thanked God. We are to thank God for our brethren and sisters in Christ, because it is God who has made them to be brethren and sisters in Christ. That's very simple indeed. And yet it's often overlooked. Why thank God for our brethren if our brethren, by their independent free will, made themselves Christians? We should thank them, not God. But you see, the apostle thanks God because it's God who causes people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I thank my God, this God of the apostle who had become their God through Christ Jesus. And his joyful petitioning is indicated in verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. He knew they had needs, and he knew they were not perfect, and he knew there were dangers, as becomes clear later in the letter. And he prayed for them. But he prayed for them not with that sorrow and heaviness of heart as when people are going astray or are backsliding or are wandering or are lethargic in following Christ, and the overseers of the church give account with sorrow rather than with joy. He prayed for them with joy, because although they had need of continual grace, yet it was their growth in grace already was so evident, and he was praying for more of that which he joyfully acknowledges with thanksgiving to be true of them. And so he thanks God for what he's done in them, for the progress, for the perseverance, for the fruit of the Spirit, for their devotion to Christ. And with joy he prays for more of it. And he particularly thanks God in verse 5 for consistent fellowship from the start onwards, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. United in Christ, they, like Paul, loved Christ and they loved his gospel. And so they were willing to stand with Paul for that gospel, willing to suffer affliction for that gospel, willing to help him materially when he was imprisoned for that gospel. And he thanks God for that, for the constancy, the steadfastness of their fellowship. How different from others. Demas hath departed, having loved this present world. At my first answer, all men forsook me. And so on. But the Philippians were constant. And that brings us, thirdly, the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. Verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Their perseverance, mentioned in verse 5, was an evidence of saving grace, that God had begun a good work in them. And that in turn indicated that they would be given grace to persevere to the end. Their perseverance thus far indicated the genuineness of the work of God in their souls. And a genuine work of grace in the soul meant that they would continue to persevere to the end. Perseverance was the evidence of grace and therefore the guarantee of final perseverance. Their perseverance thus far showed they were genuinely born again, and the fact that they were genuinely born again meant they would persevere on to the end. Let's take it a little bit at a time. Their fellowship as an evidence of a good work begun by God. Being confident of this very thing, on the basis of verse 5, that he which had begun a good work in them, it showed what God had done in renewing their hearts and bringing them to true faith in Christ Jesus. Their steadfastness attested the genuineness of their faith, and that this was the result of God's effectually working in them as his elect people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. He knew they were elect of God because the word came with power. And the word came with power as shown in their faith and work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Electing love in eternity and saving grace bestowed in time are known by the effect. But notice God, having begun a good work, guarantees its continuance and completion. That he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If we know we are true Christians, the outcome is not uncertain. Arminianism, the belief in free will, leaves no room for assurance of heaven. If we have an independent free will outside the sovereign government of God, then we make ourselves Christians independently of God, but then we can make ourselves not Christians again independently of God. And Arminians have no real basis for assurance of being of getting to heaven. On the Arminian view, a man could be a believer for years, for the bulk of his life, and then at the last apostatize and go to hell. That is Arminianism in its true colors. There can be no assurance of salvation, of ultimate glory, if we believe in an independent free will in man. But this truth of God's sovereign election and therefore the perseverance of the saints, is the truth of God's word, which our reformers discovered, believed, and taught. We don't always feel secure, but if the work begun in us is the work of God, it will continue. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in God. It is in the strength of Israel that cannot lie. The believer anticipates being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Our Lord Jesus said, "They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Romans 8, "Whom he justified, them he also glorified." Calling, justification, glorification, all tied together and certain. And we are preserved by being caused to persevere. The reason theologians usually use the term perseverance of the saints is because it indicates that the manner by which God keeps his people is by causing them to actively persevere. In other words, we are not preserved despite human activity. We are preserved by God causing us to continue believing and following and availing ourselves of the means of grace. These are the means by which God causes his people to persevere in the faith. So in chapter 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation in faith with fear and trembling, not in my presence also, but now much more in my absence, knowing that it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And he says that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, to the very end, all through whatever remains of our lives in this world, through, even though imperfectly sanctified for as long as we're in this world, we'll be kept in the faith. Our souls will go to be with Christ at death, absent from the body, present with the Lord, perfected in holiness, and kept as such until the day of Jesus Christ, when our bodies shall be raised into glory. So the believer is safe in Christ all his days in this world. He is safe in Christ when his soul is glorified with Christ and his body rests in the grave. And he is safe in Christ at the last day when his body shall be raised to glory and he shall be forever with the Lord. But of all that those whom the Father gave to the Son, he should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. But then fourthly, a right disposition towards the saints. A right disposition towards the saints. Verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He says it is meet for me to think this of you all. Meet, fitting, right, a duty to think this of you all. Why? He's saying it's right for me to esteem you as saints. It's right for me to love you as the saints of God. It's right for me to long for you with that tender love patterned after Christ. Why? Well, because everything showed that they were saints. It would be inexcusable for him not to have that love for them that he ought to have for the saints of God, because he had every reason to regard them as such. The grace that kept Paul steadfast in his bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel was the same grace that caused them to stand with him, to associate with him in the shame that he endured for the gospel, and caused them to help him in the needs that he had. And that's what he means when he says, ye are all partakers of my grace, or as the margin has, with me of grace. The idea is that the grace that caused him to stand in his bonds and in the defense of the gospel, that same grace caused them to help him, to associate with him, to have fellowship with him, to bear reproach with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The apostle expected every Christian to share in the afflictions for the truth's sake. We all are required, as part of our fellowship, to share in reproaches for the truth's sake. That is part of Christian fellowship. And when there is a sustained willingness to do so, we are to love such as the saints of God. The apostle then, in conclusion, even the apostle, rejoiced in that fellowship with God's people, especially of those tested and tried and proven saints of God who stood with him in his afflictions. And so should we. When we find professing Christians who are prepared to bear reproach for Christ's sake, then we should treasure them. Because that is the evidence of a genuine work of God begun in them, which he will continue until the day of Jesus Christ. Professing Christians, willing to suffer reproach for the gospel, for the truth of God, they should be prized by us. And we should see it as part of our fellowship, not to seek reproach, but as need be, to play our part in bearing reproach for the gospel's sake, choosing affliction with the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. The Apostle Paul loved these Philippian Christians because God had begun a good work in them, and he had seen the evidence of that in their fellowship from the first day until now, and he longed for them, as true Christians do long for the fellowship of the people of God. I am companion of all them that fear thee and keep